I was really impressed with how far people came to be here tonight for this conference. That is fantastic. New Jersey and Delaware and all these other places. I myself bought a house 9/10 of a mile from the church. That's so I wouldn't violate the Sabbath. I could, I'm speaking on preoccupation with the commandments kill. Never mind that. It didn't work like that. But we're so glad that you are here. The book of Romans. You know, if you got to spend a weekend with people that you may or may not know, what better way to spend it than studying the book of Romans together? So here we are, and we just pray that this will be a blessing to you. We are talking about the introduction to the book of Romans. And let me get this a little bit bigger here. There we go. Introduction to the book of Romans, and particularly to chapters 5 through 8. I hope as you came in that you got a handout. This is for this first session here. If not, there are some more on the back table that you can pick one up, and we'll be glad for you to have that and follow along with us. The book of Romans. Romans is an incredible book. Suffice it to say, if you didn't find it incredible as well, you probably wouldn't be here this evening. But it is an incredible book. It's Paul's most comprehensive letter. It covers, if not all, largely all the theological points of the New Testament. You can find them in the book of Romans. It's a systematic treatise all in itself. It's the most theological of all of Paul's epistles. It's the longest of his letters. It contains over 7,100 words, and that's compared to the average-sized letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament of the 13 that he wrote, which will be 1,300 words. And his shortest, Philemon, 335 words. So you see there's a great deal of material in the book of Romans, much for us to know and to study. It's the most formal of all of Paul's letters, and it is a letter that has been studied and over and over and over again by many, many different people. I am so glad that Bob made the disclaimer that he made, so that way I don't feel bad when I tell you I don't agree with anything Bob says. So, so we're fine. We're good. All right. But it has been called by some as the Cathedral of Christian Education. Griffith W. Thomas said it's a theological education in itself. And so it's an incredible book and worthy of our study for sure. Part of the background of the book of Romans is understood better when you understand that Paul had never been to Rome that we know of. We know that he didn't establish the church in Rome. And as far as we know, none of the apostles established the church in Rome, although it was a pretty good sized church. In fact, there may have been a number of assemblies, a number of local churches in the city of Rome at this time. And Paul, while he hadn't been there, he was well aware of its growth. He was well aware of its impact. In Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 13, he makes a reference to that. Also, in the last chapter, chapter 16, he addresses a number of people who were there in Rome, in the church there in Rome. So he had some knowledge of the people, even though he had never been there. Probably what happened was they were Jews who were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they believed on Jesus there on the day of Pentecost, as thousands of others did, went back to Rome and carried the message of the good news there to the people in Rome. We might call it the gospel that he brought to Rome. Last year, I was in Trinidad at a seminary there teaching a course on eschatology, and the Sunday before the classes began, I spoke in the church. And I made mention to the people there, large church, large group of people, that the word gospel means good news. And after I finished and sat down, the pastor got up and he says, "I want you to know that the gospel means the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." He said, "There are some men from Dallas who are trying to teach people otherwise." So I doubt that I'll get asked back to that. But it was fun while it lasted. We had a good time. So Paul, in his end of his third missionary journey, he's collecting a financial gift to be brought back to the church in Jerusalem to help with the brothers there. He's writing the book of Romans at that time. And he's writing to let the people know how much he appreciates them, and also that he wants to give them some instruction and some teaching that he thinks is very necessary. Now, why would Paul, who had not been to Rome, why would he write this letter to them? What was he talking about? Ordinarily, Paul wrote a letter. He wrote it to a church where he had been before, and he was instructing them, correcting things that happened, or admonishing them, or encouraging them about specific matters. But he'd never been to Rome, so he didn't have that type of background, that type of reason to be writing to them. I believe there's a lot of different reasons that Paul wrote the letter that we call the book of Romans. I believe he wrote it to them because he wanted to give them the training and the spiritual direction that they had not had. They had not had, apparently, any apostolic teaching directly from one of the apostles. They hadn't been the beneficiaries of that. And so there were things there I'm sure Paul was wanting to correct with the people there in Rome. We do know that Paul had wanted to go to Rome for a number of years, and he had been hindered by doing that because he didn't want to go yet until he finished the work in the missionary field that he was in that hadn't had any gospel message preached, hadn't had the good news preached to them yet, hadn't had churches established. He didn't want to leave that and go to Rome where there had been that establishment, but he wanted to go as quickly as he could and on his way to Spain on top of that. So I believe he was interested in how the people were doing and been able to give to them instruction that he thought was necessary for them to have. And he did a beautiful job of it, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. And I believe also Paul may have had some concern about how things would go for him in Jerusalem once he got to Jerusalem. He was bringing the gift there. He says in chapter 15 that he hopes that the gift will be well received. He asked for prayers on his behalf due to the fact that there are people in Jerusalem who had not yet believed, and he didn't know what would be the situation there, what kind of opposition he might face there. He had faced opposition everywhere he had gone previously, and I think he might have been concerned about how the effectiveness of his ministry might be diminished by something that might occur in Jerusalem, so he writes them this letter to make sure that before anything like that might happen, they have this teaching from him there. So we come to the book of Romans, and as Bob has said, there are all kind of ideas about what is being taught by Paul in the book of Romans. Some people have great difficulty understanding the book of Romans. Why might that be? Well, I think there's a number of reasons that people have a difficulty in understanding the message of the book of Romans in a comprehensive, concise manner, at least. And one of them is that some people see Romans as a compilation of proof text to prove a particular theological point that they want to prove. And when we do that, we are susceptible to taking things out of context to make it say what we want it to say to support our argument in a particular matter. And people have done that with the book of Romans for years and years and years upon years. And so sometimes we hear verses in the book of Romans and we think we know exactly what it's talking about because we have heard or have used ourselves that verse to prove a point. And we come to study it in a comprehensive way to see the actual flow of the material Paul is presenting. We begin to see that may not be exactly what Paul was talking about. Not that the point that we're making is incorrect, but that Paul wasn't making that point in that verse that we're using sometimes. The point may be correct, but the verse isn't actually talking about that, and that does happen. I think one of the things that contributes to a misunderstanding of the book of Romans is a misunderstanding of that there's more than one kind of justification. And I know there's going to be much that will be taught about that this weekend, which will be very good, very important for us to hear and understand carefully. Because if you don't, then you're going to have a hard time understanding clearly the message that Paul is trying to present in the book of Romans. Also, I believe that there's a failure to distinguish the theme of Romans from the foundation for that theme. I believe the theme of Romans is deliverance from wrath. And the foundation for that theme, how it is we're delivered from wrath, the foundation begins with everlasting life. And so when we get the foundation right, then we'll be able to understand the theme more clearly. Because if you don't get the foundation right in a building, what might happen? Oh, no. All right, you don't live in a house like that, do you? Well, that's because the guy who was the architect of your house probably got the foundation where it's supposed to go. And once he got the foundation where it's supposed to go, then the rest of the house comes together quite nicely. Now, if that looks chaotic to you, imagine what it's like to live inside that house that is built upon a foundation that wasn't properly laid. And so in the book of Romans, we want to make sure we have the foundation so that as the superstructure grows, then we can understand exactly what Paul is talking about. So the theme of Romans, I think in chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, and why would you come here and not have your Bible? Romans chapter 1, or your personal device, your electronic devices. I have such a hard time getting used to that, people in church. I thought, what are they doing? I'm preaching my heart out. And they're up there looking in their cell phones. They're playing games or something in their cell phones. And they try to tell me, no, Donnie, we're following you. We have our Bible app in our phone, and we're following you. I'm thinking, all right, I'll choose to believe that. But, I'm still not sold. Still not sold. That's right. That's where they sit, the front row. And one thing I found out, too, that reminds me, I better do this right now, turn my phone off. Yeah. Because my kids love, when they know that I'm teaching, they'll love to call in the middle of my teaching on my cell phone and have that thing ring. They do it sometimes, and sometimes I'm the only one know they're doing it, but I know they're doing that. And so I'm getting a little more used to the electronic devices. Theme of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. So in the book of Romans, the foundation is one matter, but the theme is another matter. The theme, deliverance from wrath, and that's going to be presented throughout, I think, every gentleman who will be speaking will be presenting that very clearly. And so that's the theme. The foundation of it is that we have eternal life. If you're going to be delivered from wrath, two things have to be true. One is you have to be in Christ. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to be one who has believed on Him for eternal life. This wrath that is being spoken of in the book of Romans, especially in this theme of chapter 1, verse 16 and 7, I believe is temporal deliverance from wrath. I believe it's wrath, deliverance from wrath in time. But to have that, we have to have the foundation of eternal life. And so we have to be in Christ. We have to be those who have been believers in Jesus Christ. And the second way that we're delivered from wrath is that we walk according to the Spirit, as instructed by Paul in the book of Romans, so that we can live free from the domination of sin. We can be vindicated from the things that God wants to have in our lives to establish the life that He wants us to live. And so I believe that's the situation here. The gospel is the power of God for deliverance, and it reveals the righteousness of God. There's two things about the good news message. Is that it is the power of God for deliverance, or the word salvation. The word salvation doesn't occur again in the book of Romans until you get to chapter 5, verse 9. And in chapter 5, verse 9, it is connected again with the idea of wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Chapter 5 is the much now chapter. Much now, having been justified, much now, you see, the foundation has been laid. Now, much more, we shall what? We shall see how that life that was been given to us in eternal life that we possess currently is lived to its fullest and its most dynamic means possible by the instruction of walking in the Spirit. And we're going to see how that compares to being preoccupied with the commandments. And so it reveals the rights of God, the second thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is it that the rights of God is revealed? How is God vindicated? How is God justified in what He does in regards to how He deals with each individual, or He deals with people in general? We find that the gospel, the power of God, that is for deliverance, the power of God for deliverance, is also that which reveals the righteousness of God, that God is vindicated in what He does. By His righteous acts, we see God is right in what He is doing. First of all, God's righteousness or his righteous acts is revealed through judgment. And this is the first part of the book of Romans. God reveals his wrath and he has vindicated his right. He is righteous in acting this way against those who are immoral sinners, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, or moral sinners, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, or religious sinners, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8. God is righteous in his wrath that he pours out upon those who hold back the truth of righteousness. Those who do what? Those who deny the righteousness, who deny the righteousness of God and reveal the unrighteous men because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 1, I've been asked many times if I thought that homosexuality will receive God's judgment. And the fact of the matter is, I actually believe that homosexuality is God's judgment from Romans chapter 1. He turned them over, and God is righteous in doing that. His righteousness revealed in this. He is vindicated in his righteous acts because they denied him. He turned them over. They denied him, and he turned them over. So he's vindicated in his righteous acts there. So we see the conclusion for the first part is that the whole world is guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after the righteousness of God. And the fact of the matter is, that's bad news, but it gets worse in that this is the fact of the matter is that the law is unable to deliver man from the penalty of sin. God is again vindicated. God is again righteous in his acts because the law cannot vindicate a person. The law cannot justify. The law cannot deliver. What can deliver? It is the gospel, it's the power of God to deliverance. It is the good news of the message of Jesus Christ that is able to deliver from temporal wrath. It's a temporal deliverance from the wrath in time. The fact of the matter is, in our foundation to all of that, there has to be the understanding that we are incapable ourselves, we are unworthy, and God is right to judge us as unworthy because we are. And the law, which some might think would be the answer to it, is not at all capable of bringing about man's deliverance from his sin. So we see that God is righteous in his justification, in his this way of justification, of declaring us righteous. God is right in doing so. Why? Because he has done so through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not on the basis of what you do, and you might be able to do better than some other person. We are all guilty before God, but deliverance from the penalty of man's unrighteousness, man's sin, is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ. And God is again revealed to be, he is again vindicated by his righteous acts. He himself has provided that perfect sacrifice for the sins of all, so that all that believe on Jesus Christ for eternal life, in fact, receive that very life as the gift of God. And so God's righteousness is revealed again in justification. And then the third part is that God's righteousness is revealed in our sanctification. God is right in the way that he brings about our sanctification. He says in Romans, but the just shall live by faith. And it could be that that word, as a quote from Habakkuk, could be translated that those who are justified by faith shall live. This is how God brings about our sanctification. Those who are justified by faith shall live. And we find how it is we live by the teaching of Paul in Romans, particularly chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, where our focus is going to be this weekend. The believer's deliverance from the power of sin is given to us in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 5, I've given this little diagram, and admittedly it's an oversimplification, because each of these chapters contains so much more material and information than you could put in a diagram. But it helps us get a little picture of the overall formula, the overall flow of these four chapters, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. These four chapters are critical to teach and to understand because of our tendency to limit grace to dealing only with our salvation, justification, that we are saved by grace, but how shall we live? Those who are righteous by faith shall live. The obvious answer is how, and Paul describes it very carefully and very clearly in the scriptures we have, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's because of our tendency to think of ourselves as Adamic failures. We're failures. We tend to tell people, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And we know what people are saying by that. But the fact of the matter is, if you understand 5, 6, 7, and 8, you'll understand you're far more than that. You are far more than just a sinner saved by grace. So the teaching of these chapters bring about the realization of how God in His righteousness has given us all we need for life and godliness. That He has given that for us. 5, 6, 7, and 8 unfold it and show us very clearly. Chapter 5 shows that sin abounds and all who are in Adam are under sin's control. But because of Christ, grace has superabounded over sin and death. So in Adam, we have the truth of who we are in our old identity, in our old man. And it also talks about far more than that. It transitions to grace in our new identity. Chapter 5 shows us what we received in Adam and now what we receive in Christ. In Adam, we had an old identity. And in that old identity, it was impossible for us to please God. We could not do that. We could not do so. And as long as we, as believers, operate as though we're still in that old identity, we will find frustration and guilt and fear and anxiety and great sense of loss in our spiritual lives. We will struggle and be frustrated until we see what God has done for us. Until we know what God wants us to know, we can't do what God wants us to do. And we understand, until we understand who we are in Christ, we will not be able to understand how it is we live this life as available to those who are justified by faith. We understand the identity truths. We understand the things that are a part of the fabric of the life that is given to us in Jesus Christ. We'll fail to understand how it is we live victorious, how we live free from the dominion of sin, how we live free from penal servitude to sin. And so the ideas presented in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are very important. In chapter 6, we see we go from the identity of in ourselves in Adam in chapter 5 to our new identity, our new life that we have in Jesus Christ. The fact that we are so identified in God's mind with Jesus Christ, it's as if when Jesus died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised from the dead, we rose from the dead for the purpose of going back to the law and trying to, for the purpose of newness of life. New life. Not the old life warmed over and stamped with Christian terminology, but the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 gives us the amazing truth that the Christian life is no longer in Adam. We no longer live in Adam, but we are in Christ. We live in Christ. We find our life in Christ. Christ lives through us. We have this amazing identification with Jesus Christ. We are identified with Him from the moment of salvation through the spiritual baptism. We are baptized into the body of Christ. We find this truth over and over again. One, with His death, that He has died to sin's control, we, identified with death, are freed from the necessary control of sin in our life because of our identification with Jesus Christ. We are one with His resurrection and His life so that we have this newness of life that we can walk in. The result is that we are to present and to yield ourselves to Christ and no longer present or yield ourselves to sin. We have a choice. We have this newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ, and we need to learn how to walk in that life. We see in chapter 7, there's still this need to understand how we relate to the law. How does the law relate to this life we live in Christ? Is the law somehow functioning in conjunction with grace? And that's how we live our lives. And boy, if you'll come back tomorrow, I'll disassociate you from that lie and help you understand it more clearly and carefully, I hope. And so, is the law a part of the life of the believer? And the law, and we refer mostly to the Mosaic law, but I'm going to hopefully show tomorrow that also we can, in fact, with the law of Christ also be so preoccupied with the commands of the law of Christ that we find ourselves right back into this place of despair and defeat if we're not careful. So we have to be conscious of our tendency to do so. And we have an enemy that seeks to thwart everything in God's truth about us, and that's the flesh. The flesh is that which is everything about us, true about us, apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ. We were born with the flesh, that sin nature, that internal principle of sin that indwells each one of us. We deal with that still as a believer. If we're not careful, the law will be used by the flesh to bring us back into bondage of sin. We need to understand how in chapter 7 that should not be. In chapter 8, we have the wonderful conclusion to all the truth and the struggle that has been presented in 5, 6, and 7. And chapter 8 gives us this truth. The truth is that chapter 8 reiterates the message of Romans chapter 6 with an important distinction. And that is that the power source that enables the Christian to present himself to God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to live this life. He enables us to know the life of Christ lived in us. And so we have in chapter 7, 30 occurrences of the pronoun I. But in chapter 8, we have 17 occurrences or reference to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, we got to go from the chapter 7 I-centered thinking, which is law-centered and self-centered, to the chapter 8 Holy Spirit-centered, thinking of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that we have the Holy Spirit who does this or says this or tells us this. It's the truth of how that works within us that we receive the victory in the Christian life through the work, the ministry, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We can, again, sometimes law has become so ingrained in our thinking, we can, again, sometimes think that the Holy Spirit is simply there to help us do better. We get so caught on doing that we forget about being and knowing who we are in Christ and knowing the truth that we need to know that we can experience the victory of the Christian life. We get so focused on so many things and so unfocused on Jesus that we have again and again the cycle of defeat, and we begin to learn and study and grow, and then we get into difficulties and situations become difficult for us, and we begin to turn our focus again to ourselves. What did the writer of Hebrews tell us in Hebrews chapter 12? After chapter 11, all the Faith Hall of Fame people there who are the cloud of witnesses that surround us and encourage us, what does the writer say in chapter 12, verse 2? That the greatest encouragement for us is what? To focus our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Our focus has to be on Him rather than ourselves or on law or on our situation or our circumstances or our weaknesses. We focus on Him. And so we have this choice then. I just love technology when it works. When it doesn't, I get out of fellowship. Amen. I think we boil it down to this. It's an oversimplification, admittedly, but it gives a place and a reference, a frame of reference to work with. For the believer, the life of the believer comes down to two options. We walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. According to the flesh, it centers upon us. And according to the Spirit, it's focused on Jesus. He is the focus there. The Spirit was said to do what when Jesus said He would come? He will tell you all things, or bring to remembrance all I've taught you. He will teach you all things, for He will speak of me. He will speak of me. The flesh works in accordance with the law. That's Romans 7. The Spirit works in accordance with grace. And so for the believer, we have this. We have a life that's available to us, this life that's given to us in the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, this eternal life, this new life. But the living out of this life, while it should be natural, is not inevitable. And it's not inevitable because we still have the things of the flesh to deal with. And so we have decisions to make. Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and especially chapter 8, tell us that we yield to or we walk according to either the flesh or the Spirit. If we walk according to the flesh, The experience will be based on the resource of law, which will produce death. That's all the law can produce. Now, law isn't wrong. It's holy and it's righteous and it's good. But the law was never given to produce life. If you go sometimes to Exodus chapter 32, where Moses has been on the Mount Sinai with the Lord, and the Lord has been giving him the commandments, has been giving him the law. And the Lord stops and says, Moses, you go down now, because down there the people have committed a horrible sin. And what had happened? It's incredible to read in Exodus chapter 32 and chapter 33 what happened and the way Aaron presents it. Well, we know they built a golden calf. They built a golden calf. And Aaron says, hey, Moses, look at this. You know, Jews will be Jews. We were over here and they brought me all this gold and I threw it in this fire and this calf came out. It's the most amazing thing I ever saw. And so in chapter 32, though, and Moses is instructed by the Lord of what they're doing before he comes down from the mountain, the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to destroy these people. In my wrath, I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses says to the Lord, well, what we need, Lord, is more law. We got 613. That's obviously not enough. Look at him. What does he say? He goes to the promise of God. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the promise you made to them. Moses, who had just been in the presence of the Lord to receive the laws, doesn't appeal to the law for the deliverance from wrath, but he appeals to the promise of God. He said, God, those people back in Egypt are going to think you brought them out here just to kill them. Remember the promise. Remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's exactly what the Lord did. So the Lord relented from the wrath that he was going to pour out upon his people. The law produces death, but life and peace come through grace. Grace is not just the way to life. Grace is the way of life for the believer. Let's pray together, please. Oh, our Father in heaven, how good it is to be in the presence of the saints, to be with the brothers and sisters in Christ, and to take your word and open it and study it, and to be encouraged, challenged, and even if necessary, Father, rebuked by it. And I pray that this weekend, as we take this time together, we'll be like the Bereans, that we'll search these things to see if they are true. And being true, Father, we would apply them to our lives, that we might know this power of grace and this newness of life that you've given us to walk in. I just thank you for everyone here, to pray for our time together, that it'll be a blessing, and most importantly, it will honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.